Scripture this morning comes from Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. We'll read most of the chapter, verses 1 through 27. Most of our reading will be from the Revised Standard Version, but when we get to the primary text, verses 25 to 27, we will shift to the translation that is printed in your bulletin, which we've provided for you. I assume that you remember something of the gist and direction of the story of Job and his loss of his family and of his possessions, and then of the attack on his health, and then the debate that takes place between his friends and himself. And this is in the second series of that debate, Job chapter 19. Then Job answered, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my humiliation an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call aloud, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way, so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up siege works against me and encamp round about my tent. He has put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintances are wholly estranged from me. My kinsfolk and my close friends have failed me. The guests in my house have forgotten me. My maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become an alien in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must beseech him with my mouth. I'm repulsive to my wife, loathsome to the sons of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones cleave to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me! Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book! Oh, that they, with an iron pen and lead, they were graven in the rock forever. But I know my Redeemer lives, and as the last one, he will stand upon the dust. And after my skin is stripped away, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him. My own eyes shall see him, and he will not be a stranger. My heart grows faint within me." I suppose on Easter we should think of a bright garden, birds chirping, sun shining, dew sparkling, all the ideal things that you think of for Easter. You've come to the wrong church this morning. Rather, we want to take you to the city dump and to a man sitting there with horrendous sores over him. And he has a piece of pottery, and he's scratching and scraping the sores. He's a man who has lost all his wealth and most of his family. His friends and acquaintances have well nigh abandoned him, and he has three friends who are more like tormentors as they debate with him and accuse him of doing some kind of wrong that has brought this great catastrophe upon him. So we go for Easter morning to the city dump and to Job. And we do this because there is an unbelievable belief that is confessed at the dump this day that was B.C. belief before Christ. Before Christ came, before Christ rose from the dead, and you really ought to hear about this unbelievable belief. So what should we make of it? What do we know about this faith of God's servant Job? First, I want you to notice the time faith arises, the time faith arises. And I want you to put verses 25 through 27 in its context in Job chapter 19. It is one thing for Job to say, but I know my Redeemer lives. It's another thing to understand the situation in which he said those words. Which was what? Well, if you recall what we just read a moment or two ago, for one thing, it was a situation in which he was being tormented by his comforters, verses 1 to 5. He said to them, to his three friends, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" They had been entering into that discussion about how this had happened to Job and so on and so forth, and that Job must have done some tremendously gross sin or committed some secret sin that he wasn't fessing up to, as we would say. And that's why. And so you're tormenting me. You're breaking me in pieces with words. He's tormented by his so-called comforters. Worse than that, he is attacked by God, he says, verses 6 to 12. "Know then that God has put me in the wrong." You notice as you read through those verses and you get down to verses 11 and 12, he says, "God's kindled his wrath against me." It's as if he's attacking my tent and he brings his troops around me and closes in and makes siege of my tent in order to attack me. God is my enemy. At least if God seems to be our enemy, perhaps there is some human comfort. Perhaps there's someone that cares for us, though, of our loved ones. But in verses 13 to 19, he says, "No, I'm deserted by people who ought to care for me. God has put my brethren far from me. My kinsfolk and close friends have failed me. My maidservants count me as a stranger," 15. "I call to my servant, and the one who would respond, because I'm the master of the house and of the clan, doesn't listen to me. I have to beseech him, beg him, in order to do anything for me. I am repulsive to my wife, loathsome to the sons of my own mother. Even the kids despise me. All my intimate friends abhor me." And then the punchline, "Those whom I love have turned against me." Tormented by comforters, attacked by God, deserted by people who should care, and it's in that situation that Job says, "But I know my Redeemer lives." That's when this faith came. Well, all the more marvel, especially when in verses 21 and 22 he appeals to his three friends who have at least come to be with him, even though they torment him with words. And he says, have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you like God pursue me? It's bad enough to have God turning his guns against me. But you, can't you have some pity? But they did not, apparently. Nevertheless, he says, "But I know my Redeemer lives." How do you explain that kind of faith comes out of those kinds of circumstances? There must be something supernatural about the gift of faith. Faith like that oughtn't to come out of a situation like that. But that's the time when faith arises. It's like that time in the Civil War. I think it was the Battle of Lookout Mountain. It was down in Chattanooga, and the Confederate forces had the top of this ridge and mountain and precipice, a great defensive position. But the Army of the Cumberland, among other parts of the Yankee Army, was down below. The Army of the Cumberland wanted to redeem themselves. They were kind of looked down upon as second-class soldiers at this time. And so they went part way in their attack toward the mountain and so on, and they were, I think, to stop at a certain point and stay there, but they decided they wouldn't do that. They went on. They started scaling that thing. They kept going up and breathing a while and taking off again, running the rebels off of that part and going on scaling to the top until they started to come over the top. And the Confederates were so shocked that anyone would dare have the audacity to do that by ones and twos and then by whole companies, they deserted their position and ran for the rear. Ah, but there was one Confederate officer who was there that scorned running. He was going to stand and he drew his sword and he was ready to go slicing with it at anybody who would dare come at him. Well, here comes an Indiana private. Comes up over the top and he has his gun with the bayonet fixed and he starts going toward the Confederate officer. Then the strangest thing happened. This Yankee private puts down his gun and he crouches and extends his bare hands and begins coming toward that Confederate officer with the drawn sword. That officer was baffled. He blinked once or twice and turned heel and ran. Now, how do you explain something like that? That shouldn't happen. I don't know what it was and how you explain it, but that private had no weapon at all, and the Confederate officer had the sword. There should have been no contest. That Yankee private shouldn't have had any victory. There should have been defeat. How do you get out? The defenseless one wins the victory. How do you explain that, given the circumstance? It doesn't make sense, and that's the way it is to our view as we look at Job's faith, but I know my Redeemer lives even in the situation. How do you explain it? It's happened, you know, scads and scads of time. This just isn't something that Job said or that he experienced. There was a man a number of years ago who had a good many physical maladies. One was that he was afflicted with a headache on one side of his head almost constantly. It hardly ever left him during his life. And then there were other maladies. He would spit blood and have pain in his side when he used his voice for public speaking and preaching too much, attacked with pleurisy and so on. Also had problems with hemorrhoids that were so painful because there was an internal abscess that refused to heal, gallstones, kidney stones, stomach cramps were frequent, and as if that wasn't enough, you can add arthritis. But it wasn't just the physical problems. He and his wife looked forward to the birth of their baby. And he was a son, and he lived 2 weeks, and then he died. 3 years later, there was a little daughter born, and she also died. Then he wrote a friend as the birth of their third child was expected, and that baby died at birth. And then, sometime later, his wife of 9 years, I believe, died. It was then that he wrote to a friend, "Truly mine is no ordinary grief. May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had not he who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me." That kind of faith, out of those kinds of circumstances, that's what John Calvin expressed. And I guess that gives Calvin the right to say what he said of Job 19 and Job's situation here, that sometimes it is God's way with us in order to draw us to himself more securely, that he takes away from us all human support and makes us destitute of human support that we might see him. That apparently was the case with Job, because in that situation he says, "But I know my Redeemer lives." How do you explain that? Have you ever wondered whether, when you may go through the crud and the storm and the yuck, whether your faith can hold out if you're a believer in Jesus? Have you ever wondered if your middle class supports that you so greatly prize and enjoy were stripped from you, if you would go on trusting in this Redeemer you confess? Hopefully you can take heart even in those circumstances, there must be something supernatural about the faith God gives. The time faith arises. Now then, secondly, notice the passion faith possesses. And here we focus especially on his concern that it's his Redeemer who lives, or his Vindicator. What was Job's concern in his problem, in his debate with his friends? Oh, back in verse 7, he said, "I cry out violence and I'm not answered. I call aloud, but there's no justice." He wants justice. Now please understand, in this debate with Job and his friends, there is never any debate about whether Job's a sinner or not. He has admitted that. There's no debate to that at all. The point that his friends are making is that there's some particular sin that Job has committed, and he's covering it up, and he needs to come clean, and that's why God has brought all this catastrophe upon him. Not the debate is not whether Job's a sinner. That goes without saying. Job admits it several times and so on. But is there some particular sin or some great sin, some racy sin that is responsible for this? And Job wants to be put in the right. He wants justice. He wants his name cleared. In all his conscience and all his knowledge, at least of himself, he says, there's been nothing like that. He wants his Vindicator. Verse 25. To show that he's in the clear. That's why he says in verses 23 and 24, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that there might, that with an iron pen and lead they were graven in the rock forever." He says, "I want my case inscribed in a monument so it can be on record so that someday my name will be cleared and I will shown to have been in the right about this." You see, if you read the book of Job carefully, you will find that what upsets Job is not really his losses, and not merely his suffering, though that certainly affects him. What really concerns him is that God seems, according to the thinking of his friends and the ideas of the time, God seems to have turned against him and become his enemy. And what Job longs for more than anything else is assurance of his justification with God. To have the assurance that God is still for him. For if you're a genuine believer in Jesus, there is one thing that you cannot stand. You can go through a lot, but the one thing that makes you come unglued is if you think that God is not for you. If he hides his face from you, Psalm 30, verse 7, "Thou didst hide thy face, I was terrified." Nothing so upsets a Christian so much as thinking that God has become his or her enemy. Now, what Job didn't know, you realize, is what took place in Job chapters 1 and 2, but particularly chapter 1. Remember in Job 1, verse 8, it was Yahweh, the Lord himself, who said to the adversary, Satan, as he's called there, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a wholehearted and straight man who fears God and turns away from evil." Do you hear what the Lord said about his servant Job? He justified him right there. There was God's estimate of his servant, and he was pleased with him. But Job didn't hear that. That was behind the scenes. That was in a conversation he wasn't privy to. Job didn't hear that. And so what he gropes after is, in the midst of all this apparent evidence to the contrary of God's displeasure against him, he longs to know, as Psalm 56 would say, "But this I know, that God is for me." If he could just say that, if he could just know that the God who seems to be attacking him is really his friend, that's what mattered. That is the passion that faith possesses. You say, and I'm particularly concerned about your attitude here, you may say, "Oh, well, you know, I never really have worried much about that. I think I've got a pretty good handle on my faith, and you know, I never did think that God has turned against me. I've had a good bit of assurance, and besides, I believe in the perseverance of the faith, which we profess, that or the perseverance of the saints, that when God brings you to faith in His Son, He'll keep you right to the end. I've never had any doubts about this sort of thing. Watch your pride. You'll be surprised what you begin to think and believe when you're thrown into the pit. There are times, you know, when Psalm 139 does not seem to be true. And when, more than anything else, in spite of all you may have learned and been taught and thought you held to, it may be very difficult for you to know that God is for you. But that's the passion faith possesses. Now then, thirdly, you have here the God faith knows. The God faith knows. What does he say now in this text about his God when he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives"? Well, let's take that term Redeemer or Vindicator. That's a word. The Hebrew word is goel. You may have heard that referred to. Well, what does this term connote? Well, it refers to someone who is often a near relative. Let me give you a for instance or two. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, this person is referred to in a situation where someone's life has been taken as a case of manslaughter. It could be murder or it could be as a result of manslaughter, but here's someone who has been killed. Then there is a goel, a redeemer, an avenger, it's usually translated, of blood. Who is that person? That person is a relative of the person whose life has been taken. And in the situation of that time, an elementary principle of justice, not of vengeance, but of justice, is that this close relative had the right and the privilege to go after the person that killed his relative in order to take that person's life to see that justice was done for the life he had taken. A near relative who tries to bring justice and to maintain the right of the one who had been wronged. Or you can go to Leviticus 25 about verses 48 and following. There's a situation where here's an Israelite man. He comes into bad circumstances. He's in debt. He can't get out. He's in terrible condition. And so he sells himself to someone who's not an Israelite, to a foreigner who happens to be in the land apparently, sells himself essentially into bondage. Now, what can be done to help that fellow? Well, if he has a goel, if he has a relative who will redeem him, who will buy him out, who will pay the price to his master and set him free, if that relative will do that, he can have his freedom. He will be redeemed. Or in Proverbs 23, verses 10 to 11, the goel, the redeemer, is one who enters into a legal dispute to see that justice is done to the person for whom he's concerned. So when you boil all this down, what is this goel? What is this redeemer, in summary, in the Scripture? And what does it mean especially when he seems to say that Yahweh, or the Lord, is his redeemer? The Redeemer is the near relative whose protection is displayed toward the people who are his and who takes their case and sees that right prevails. Now Job is saying, "I know my goel, my Redeemer, lives." That God, as it were, is the near relative who will display his protection of me and take my case in hand and show that I'm in the right. Now, what else does he know about this God? Well, he knows him also as his adversary and his enemy. Not only as Redeemer, he confesses him here, but as you saw earlier, he also thinks God is attacking him. It's the way it seems to be. We referred to that in chapter 19. You want a more vivid description, you can look at chapter 16, verses 7, 9, and 12 and following. You see how Job describes what God seems to be doing. God has worn me out. He has torn me in His wrath and hated me. He has gnashed His teeth at me. I was at ease and He broke me asunder. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as His target. You see, he confesses the relative who protects. I know my Redeemer lives. But the God he's been experiencing has been the enemy who attacks. That he sees his God, he seems to be in two roles. Now, what do we make of this? I think there is an implication or two. And one is this. That we better begin to get a kind of a complex view of God, and that we shouldn't oversimplify it, that we realize that one and the same person, the same believer, can look upon God's ways with him or her and see God as his or her adversary, and yet at the same time, through that, be sure that God is his or her redeemer. You may wonder, how can something be that complex? Surely, if you've been in that, you understand what we're saying. There is this complexity, and we have to be very careful sometimes. Sometimes because we want to defend God, we decide that we need to make His ways perfectly clear, His motives transparent, His purposes plain, and it just isn't all that way. And so he sees God as both his enemy, if he goes by what's happened to him, and nevertheless, he says, but I know that my Redeemer, he is still the near relative who stands up and maintains the right of those in his family. You see the implication? Faith, like this, penetrates past the appearances. And please understand, when I call God Job's enemy or whatever, I am not denying the goodness of God, but I am saying that God's people would have to say many times that the goodness of God is hidden, certainly, in their circumstances from the evidence they may see. But you see, faith here penetrates past what is the appearance and comes to believe that this God is nevertheless merciful and his Redeemer. Perhaps a story would help. There was a time in my father used to tell about, and he used to always choke up when he did it, had to do with my oldest brother, and an occasion in which my father had to spank my oldest brother. Now, he would spank my oldest brother's youngest brother as well. But in this case, it was my oldest brother, thankfully. And Pop said in one occasion, for some reason, he had to discipline Wilson, and he spanked him. Well, I don't know what happened, because I wasn't born yet, but probably Wilson went off blubbering somewhere to lick his wounds. And Pop went back to work. He had his study at the house, and so he went back and sat down, started to work again. And he said, Wilson, after a while, I suppose he's about 2 years old or so, he came toddling in the door of Pop's study, walked over to where Pop was sitting at the desk, crawled up in his lap, put his arms around Pop's neck, and said, Papa, I love you. Now, I suppose there are various psychological explanations of that. But you see what he was doing in the back of his own mind? He was assuming that the hand that had smitten him just so recently would nevertheless receive him, because even though he experienced the hostility, as he would see it, in the punishment he received, he somehow sensed that his father would welcome him with mercy and with love. He saw behind what he met something deeper. Beyond that, he saw his father's true nature. That is something of what Job has here. This is the God he knows. But the God who seems to be against him, nevertheless, is the God who is before him. And then fourthly, you see here the hope faith reaches. The hope faith reaches. And we want to look here especially at verses 25, the last part, through 27. What was it that the hope that Job arrived at here? Well, notice the time of the hope. Do you see the last of verse 25? He says, and as the last one, he's referring to this Redeemer, he's referring to the Lord, and as the last one, he will stand upon the dust. Now, what's that mean? Most of your translations probably read earth. He will stand upon the earth. But the word there is dust, literally, and it can refer to the earth. But at least four times in the book of Job, it's a word that refers to the dust that is to the grave. So that what Job is saying is that as the last one, he, my Redeemer, will stand upon the dust. He means that he will stand upon Job's grave. Job sees no outlet to this suffering. He thinks he's going to go on and he's going to die. But his Redeemer will nevertheless stand upon or by his grave and show that he's been in the right. You see the same thing in the first part of verse 26. And after my skin is stripped away, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job sees this hope coming to pass after his death. He doesn't think that he will be shown to be in the right in this life. It's a hope beyond the bounds of this life. Now then, what about the form of this hope? You'll notice in the last of verse 26, he says, yet in my flesh I will see God. Literally, that reads, from my flesh. And that's why you have differences in many of your translations. That is, if you take it as, if it's from my flesh, what's that mean? Well, some people take it, like the New American Standard Version, as from my flesh being apart from my flesh. That is, in a disembodied state, in a spirit state of some sort. From meaning apart from. Other translations take it as from my flesh means from the perspective of my flesh I will see God. It is probably the latter. The New American Standard Version, I think, is wrong there in that particular point. And if you notice in the text, there's such an emphasis upon seeing God. I myself, my own eyes. This is not the stuff of a disembodied spirit. He assumes that in some way, he will see God from the perspective in my flesh. I will see God. Though after death, I will see God. God will conquer death. God, I don't know if Job thought this out or not, will give me a new body, or some way it will be in the flesh. I will see God. Do you understand that this man did not have the last chapter of the four Gospels of the New Testament? Do you understand that he didn't have Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15? Do you remember that he doesn't have the comfort of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5? And do you know that he didn't have any of Israel's scriptures because he wasn't an Israelite? And yet, there is this faith, yet in my flesh, I will see God. Now, what about the expectation that he had in this hope, that he sees taking place after death, and yet in some way he will see God as on his side in the flesh? He's implying a resurrection. Well, you notice in verse 27 in particular, my own eyes shall see him, and he will not be a stranger. You catch the word? Do you know that there are three times in chapter 19 when that root word for stranger or to be strange is used? It's used, for example, in verse 13 where he says, my acquaintances are wholly estranged from me. It's used in verse 15 where he says, my maidservants count me as a stranger. It's used in verse 17 where he talks of his wife. The Revised Standard Version has, I am repulsive to my wife. Literally it is, I am a stranger to my wife. Everyone who should be close to him, who should be supportive, who should be caring for him, they are strangers. But what about his hope? His hope is that after death, in some way in his flesh, he will see God, and he will not be a stranger, but he will show himself to be the friend for whom I have longed. That is the hope that faith reaches. And you note the text, even from the city dump, there's a great deal of certainty in which it is expressed. It's almost, you know, if you look closely at the text, it's almost like an Old Testament version of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Just like took place with Robert Bruce, who was a disciple of John Knox and Andrew Melville, the Scottish reformers. And Robert Bruce was about to die. It was in 1631. One morning he came down to breakfast and his younger daughter sat at his side. And Bruce was pondering and meditating in silence, and all of a sudden he sort of came to and he said, "Hold, daughter, hold, my master calleth me." He asked that the Bible should be brought, but his sight failed him, and he said to them, "Cast me up the 8th of Romans." And while they were finding Romans 8, he began to quote much of the latter part of that chapter. Until he came to the last two verses, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then he said, "Set my finger on these words. God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night. I die believing in these words." Well, why couldn't we say, should we have opportunity, "Cast me up the 19th of Job. I know my Redeemer lives. And as the last one, he will stand upon the dust. And after my skin is stripped away, yet in my flesh I will see God. My own eyes shall see him, and he will not be a stranger. Put my finger on these words. I die believing in these words." Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope you've given. But our God and Father, we thank you especially that you cast your servant Job into the pit, as it were, in order that you might provide this hope and confidence for us. And we thank you, our God, that you have also cast your servant Jesus into the pit for us, that he knew what God-forsakenness was like, in order that you might give us hope from him. Make us able, if need be, to die believing these words. Amen. Let us stand. a dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's joy, an ascended Savior's strength, and a returning Savior's hope rest upon your hearts and your homes. Amen.